Bible reading for this evening. So if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up to Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through to 46.
If you've got one of the blue church Bibles, it's on page 882. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
And up to our Bible reading for the season. So I encourage you to open your Bibles to that chapter. We'll be reading the entire chapter and concluding our short series through this short book. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigonoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bows, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. He pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Amen. Well, if you can remember back, it's only been a few weeks. The book of Habakkuk began with the prophet experiencing a trial in his faith. Injustice reigned supreme in the land of Judah, and God appeared silent. In despair and at the end of his tether, the prophet cried out, "Why, O God? How long, O Lord?" And God responded, telling Habakkuk to look, to see, to wonder and be astounded at the work God was preparing. And yet this work God was preparing left Habakkuk facing an even bigger crisis. Why? Why would God raise up an eviler nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to bring judgment upon God's people? Trials in our faith shape us. They change, they mold, and they form who we are, our character and our convictions. And so I wonder, what trials of faith have you experienced? What trials in your faith are you experiencing now? How are they shaping you? Have questions and doubts arisen in your mind? Questions about suffering, sovereignty, salvation, and have they drawn you towards God or further away? Have tragedies, death, heartbreak, miscarriages strengthened or weakened your faith? Have challenging times, financial troubles, work conflict, housing struggles, have they grown or shaken your trust in God? Trials in our faith take us on a journey. They're not often linear, and they're not often resolved overnight. It's a journey, a process. But what is the result? What is the outcome? Where do trials in our faith leave us? What do trials in our faith produce in us? How does God use them in our lives? We've been on a journey with Habakkuk, and now we arrive at the conclusion. Through all of Habakkuk's questions, his doubts, his challenges, what has happened to his faith? Well, today we'll see that his faith in God has been strengthened. His trust in God's sovereign ways has grown. He's even able to rejoice in the Lord. And so he pens this psalm, this song that would guide God's faithful remnant through the dark times, the trialing seasons that await them as they're about to be conquered and head into exile. And it's words that can guide us through trialing seasons as well. And so it's through this song that we're going to observe three main ways that Habakkuk expresses his faith. Three main ways that Habakkuk expresses his faith. Habakkuk's first expression of faith is his fear of God. In verse 2, he says that he has heard the report and the work of the Lord. This is likely referring to God's responses throughout this book. He's heard about God's work of judgment upon Judah, God's raising up of the Chaldeans to bring this judgment. And he's also heard about God's condemnation on the puffed up nation of the Babylonians. prophets that their time will come, that God's wrath will be poured out on them and they will drink their shame. He's also heard of God's glory that will fill the earth in the process, as God sits enthroned in his temple and brings the world to utter silence. Habakkuk has heard this report, and it rightly makes him fear God. You see, fearing the Lord expresses one's respect, one's awe, and one's worship of the Lord. To help us grasp this concept of fear, perhaps it's something like Steve Irwin's love, awe, and respect for crocodiles. He feared that mighty creature, and it led him to love that creature. And yet how much more should we be in awe and in fear of our mighty God? Fear is the right response, or it is a proper response to the power and sovereignty of God. In verses 3 through to 15, we get a collage mixing the past acts and the future expectations that validate Habakkuk's fear of God. This is the one true living God, and in verse 3, he comes. It says, when he came and he dwelt with his people, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His glory flashed brightly before his people at Mount Sinai. And while his glory was before them, it was also veiled. His power was veiled. And yet it was still too much. It was still overbearing for God's people. Like a great colossus towering over the mountain peaks, the Lord effortlessly measured the entire earth. Verse 6. With one glance, God just looks and the nations are startled. His presence has a cosmic influence on the most fundamental masses of everlasting creation. Like a dog cowering before a thunderstorm, the mountains and the hills scatter and sink. Cushan and Midian would have been the first two lands to perceive God's coming. From Mount Sinai, these lands are nearby. And what do? They tremble. The rivers and seas are at the mercy of God. He uses this as an army to sweep and conquer. God's coming has cosmic implications. The earth splits, the mountains move, the deep speaks, the sun and moon stand still, verses 9 and 10. God's power is infinite. His arsenal is unlimited. His might is unrivaled. God is not simply cute and cuddly. God is like a father who, yes, embraces his children, but whose authority and power is to be respected and known. In verse 16, the report of God's work physically affects Habakkuk. His body trembles from what he's heard. Like a teenager starstruck in the presence of their favorite celebrity, his lips quiver, unable to speak. Like a student being interrogated by their principal, his bones feel rotten, he's wasting away. Like a quiet novice standing before a seasoned debater, his legs tremble beneath him. He's unable to stand in God's presence. The full weight of his interaction with God swallows him and engulfs him. And I wonder, have you ever experienced something similar? Horrible news brings you to your knees. An awe-inspiring moment leaves you speechless. A harrowing experience makes you shake. There are times when this is what our experience of God should be like. not simply a mental experience, but physically, a physical impact on us. Hearing of God's power move mountains and split the earth should leave us speechless. Who else can do these things? Reports of God's glory shining should make us bow down in worship of Him. Reading of God's divine judgment, His wrath, should make us tremble. And news of God's wonderful mercy should make us fall to our knees in praise. Habakkuk has encountered God throughout his trial of faith, and it has produced a proper, a righteous fear of God in his life. And the key to wisdom, we read in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, is the fear of the Lord. Because a correct view of God gives us a correct view of ourselves. It humbles us. It transforms us. And it leads us to fear and worship this mighty, powerful, sovereign, and all-wise God. Habakkuk's first expression of his faith is to fear his God. But this leads to the second way he expresses his faith. Habakkuk requests that God's works be revived and made known. Habakkuk has heard of what God's done, and he's heard of what God is going to do. Now, whether this is brave or stupid, he requests that in the midst of his years, God revive these works. God make them known. In other words, in my lifetime, God, do these mighty works again. And so in verses 3 to 15, we saw a collection of reasons to fear God, but within them, Habakkuk's recalling Israel's past experience as a means of anticipating God's future works. God, if this is what you've done in the past, well, maybe this is what you will do in the future. And these are the works Habakkuk wants revived. Just as God came to his people at Mount Sinai and blanketed the heavens and earth with his glory, may this work be revived. In verse 3, the regions of Teman and Mount Paran are associated with the Lord advancing his people from slavery in Egypt to conquest in the Promised Land. But we know this journey wasn't smooth, was it? Because instead of Israel being a light to the wicked nations, well, they joined them in their rebellion. Paran is the place the 12 spies went from to inspect out the promised land. But when they returned, they feared the inhabitants of that land more than God and rebelled. They didn't fear the Lord as they should, and so they received a life sentence of wandering in the wilderness. They provoked the Holy One to act. We've seen throughout Habakkuk, this book, he continues to call God the Holy One, the Holy One. And Israel provoked the Holy One to act. And likewise, the Lord has used pestilence and plagues to judge the Egyptians. They were a part of God's plan to lead Israel out of slavery. And yet pestilence and plagues were also a part of God's covenant curses. They followed at the heels of God's people whenever they rebelled, including at Paran when God threatened pestilence after they disobeyed him. When God comes, it includes both salvation and judgment. This pattern continues throughout the rest of the passage. In pagan mythology, the rivers and seas are seen as unchained, powerful gods. And yet the Lord, who created, combats and controls them for his own glory. He parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk through. And yet he closed the sea on the Egyptian chariots. God uses it for salvation and for judgment. And God parted the Jordan River so Israel could conquer its enemies and march through to the promised land. And yet these waters which brought salvation also brought judgment. In verses 9 and 10 there are echoes of the great flood. The same Hebrew word in Genesis chapter 7 verse 11 which describes the fountains of the great deep bursting forth. That same word is used to describe God splitting the earth with rivers. And the mountains are described as witnessing the raging waters sweep on and the voice of the deep proclaiming judgment, God's judgment. In verse 11, God even halts the celestial bodies, echoing the conquest of Joshua when the sun and moon stood still, allowing for the completion of the Lord's judgment upon his people. God's glorious and powerful acts are praiseworthy. Recalling all the ways that God has worked throughout history and throughout our lives is a healthy thing to do. We can easily become overwhelmed by our here and now, stuck in our own little bubble. But recalling all that the Lord has done is a good thing for us to do. To remember his faithfulness, to remember his power, to remember the character of our God that we follow and serve. And like Habakkuk, it should even give us confidence to pray, God, revive and make known your works in my lifetime. Come again, Lord. Display your glory and your power amongst us. But let us remember, when God comes, it involves both salvation and judgment. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for salvation and judgment. And so can you understand why Habakkuk feared God amidst all that's happening? Why can you understand why he's physically trembling at the thought of God coming? This is the God who determines everyone's fate. No exemptions. The wicked will be punished. Habakkuk is probably not, he knows that the northern tribes have already been conquered and taken away. And now it's the southern tribe of Judah where he dwells. It's their turn. God's on a purging spree and his own people were not exempt from this scrutiny. And yet amid his fear and trembling, Habakkuk appears to have learnt something from his trial, from his encounter with God. He's learnt that the Lord's ways are perfect. The Lord always acts with flawless timing in his sovereign wisdom. And so while trembling in fear, unable to speak, his bones feeling rotten, Habakkuk at the same time can declare at the end of verse 16, "Yet I will quietly wait. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." As God's wrath and anger engulfs the land, where can this peace be found? Well, miraculously, it is found in the same God who is to be feared. Habakkuk has expressed his fear of God. He's expressed his desire for God's works to be revived. But finally, Habakkuk expresses his faith by pleading that this God this same God show mercy. In verse 3, in wrath, remember mercy. Verse 12 speaks of the living God marching through the earth, judging treacherous people who have attempted to conquer him. Through floods, plagues, fires, rivers, arrows and spears, his fury and anger have engulfed wicked people. This sinful earth cannot bear the presence of a holy God. And yet verse 13 says that he went out for the salvation of his people. He went out for the salvation of his people. Throughout history, God has gone forth. God has come and acted. And his purpose has been for the salvation of his people. In the flood, he showed mercy and protected. In the plagues, he rescued. In the rivers, he saved. In the wilderness, he preserved. When God comes, it is a mighty, incredible work that should be feared. And yet for those who live by faith, they can have confidence that they will be hidden safely by the mercies of God. Because when God comes, he comes to save his people. When God came in the person of Jesus Christ to inhabit earth in the flesh, Jesus displayed his power, his glory, his divinity, his might. He walked on water. He calmed the storms. He fed the thousands. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. People saw Jesus and were amazed, astonished. And yet these people rejected him. They came like the Babylonians, like a whirlwind to scatter and devour. They used every weapon at their disposal to crush him. Like arrows, they used nails to pierce the Son of God to a cross. And yet with the same means they attempted to crush Christ, Christ used to crush his own enemy's head. For on the cross where Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, his enemy's head was crushed and defeated. And friends, this is no small feat that we should just glance over. Like Habakkuk, Christ was left trembling in the Garden of Gethsemane at the thought of the cross. Because on the cross, God was about to pour out his eternal fury and wrath upon his beloved Son. In the face of God's wrath, the eternal Son of God trembled. Imagine what God's wrath would do to us. If the thought made the Son of God sweat drops of blood, imagine what anguish you and I would experience for all eternity. If the wrath of God was to be poured out on you and on me, God's wrath would swallow us. The Lord is to be feared. And yet, like Habakkuk, plead with him, plead with this God in wrath, show mercy. And Scripture tells us that God delights in showing mercy. And that is why Jesus went to the cross, so that you might be spared from the wrath of God that Christ consumed for you. John 3:17 says that the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, so that he might show his mercy to all who call upon his name, to all who plead with him. In your wrath, show mercy. And it's this news of mercy from God that transforms lives. Habakkuk has gone from a confused complainer in crisis to a man rejoicing in the mercy of God. Even though Habakkuk is about to lose everything. In verse 17, the ravages of war and the imminent exile will leave the promised land. The land Habakkuk has dwelt in, it will leave it desolate. The fig trees, the fruit of the vine and the olive, they represent the choicest products of the land, the luxuries. While the fields, the flocks and the herds, they encompass the necessities of life. And yet, though all of this is going to be taken away from Habakkuk, the best things, the daily necessities, as long as he has his God, Habakkuk has everything necessary for life, everything necessary for him to rejoice. Because while he can be stripped of everything else, he can never be stripped of God's covenant promises to him and to his people. And amid all of this turmoil, Habakkuk's faith has grown stronger. He's still able to call this God mine. He's my God, my salvation, my strength. You see, the trials in our life reveal the futility of our false gods, of our false idols. Because when the true living God comes, how will our puny good deeds cover our treacherous hearts? How will I stand before the Holy One and plead that I am as holy as He? What good is my career, my prosperity, my family, my life, if I am destined to perish in that day? Trials reveal the futility of these false gods, and yet they simultaneously reveal the infinite value of God's mercy through Jesus Christ. The worthlessness of idols and yet the worthiness of our Savior. And when this eternal reality dawns upon you that you have been shown mercy, not wrath, what abundant joy will flow from you. You'll be engulfed with reasons to rejoice and give thanks to the God of your salvation. In trials, we realize that if God took it all away, like he's about to do to Habakkuk, like he's done to Job, well, we still have more reasons than we deserve to rejoice because of God's mercy. His mercy is more precious than gold or silver, more valuable than a plentiful harvest. His mercy is enough not just to get us through life, but to carry us through life with joy. Not only does it provide us with stamina to endure hardship, but as the end of this psalm says, we're able to spring, to gallop like a deer, and to tread on high water, on high places. And so as you experience trials in your faith right now and in the years to come, don't ignore them. Don't avoid them either. Don't try and distract yourself from these trials, to numb yourself, to avoid them, but bring your complaints, bring your doubts, bring your questions to the God who hears. But don't expect an immediate answer. Don't expect an easy answer. Sometimes you might get one, but often God is going to take you on a journey to grow and strengthen your faith. And at times it's going to be hard, painful, confusing. There'll be grief. And we don't need an answer to every question to be able to move forward, yet we do need something to be able to move forward. We need to know God's character and His promises. The God is the Holy One who will judge the wicked. The God is merciful and slow to anger. And that God will vindicate the righteous who live by their faith. This doesn't mean we'll understand everything. God's thoughts, as Habakkuk has come to understand, are wiser, are higher than ours. But it means we're able to move forward, trusting in the character and promises of God, because He is always working for the salvation of His people, and He is always willing to offer mercy to those who ask for it. And so as we wait with hope, with confidence, and even joy as we wait to see how the Lord will act in my lifetime. What works will He revive? How will He make Himself known? Who will He shower His mercy upon? God will change, mold, and shape you in incredible ways through the trials you face. And while the journey might be painful, the result will be beautiful. Wait for the Lord, for His mercy is new every morning. Amen.